Well, welcome. If you're here for the first time in this series, we are following an extraordinary family through the Old Testament. It's a family that had Isaac and Rebekah as mum and dad, or dad and mum, and two sons, Esau and Jacob. Now, Jacob is the younger of the two sons. Esau, we've discovered over the way, is the sort of Bear Grylls boy of the family. He's hairy, he's bearded, he's swarthy, he's an all-action man. And Jacob is the smooth, stay-at-home, bake-off boy of the family. But Jacob, we've discovered, is a deceiver. And Jacob has deceived his way to getting his father's blessing. Except what we've discovered over the course of the last few weeks is whilst he is the bake-off boy of the family, the showstopper that he was baking last week fell apart at the seams. And sadly, he has been kicked out of the bake-off tent and he is on the run. He has had to leave the family home. He's had to leave his father who he's deceived. He's had to run from his brother who is out now to kill him because he's tricked the blessing out of him. He's on the run from his mother who loves him and favours him and yet has had to send him away because his life is in danger. He's lost every single member of his family. He's on the way out of the promised land, away from the blessing it seems that God had promised him that he had sought to trick his father to gain. And it looks like everything is lost, except we found out last week that God remarkably is still prepared to go with Jacob. And we discovered last week that God said, look, Jacob, wherever you go outside of the land that I promised to you, I will be with you. And you will receive the promise that I gave to your grandfather Abraham and to your father Isaac, that you would one day be a great nation and the world would be blessed through you. And so we're on a journey with Jacob. We're on a journey, if you imagine Israel here at the end of the Mediterranean, we're on a journey up into Iraq, miles away from his family, to the place where his family came from that is called Haran. And all we know is that God is going to be with Jacob wherever he goes. That's all we know. He's got nothing else at the moment except the promise that God will be with him. He's got no family, he's had to leave them behind. He's been told to go to his uncle to marry one of his children, and that might be the beginning of a new start for him. But that is all we know at the moment. So come with me to Genesis chapter 29 and verse 1, because we read there that Jacob continues on his journey, and he came to the land of the eastern peoples. Now you need to know something here. This is, in our terms, like watching a Western and meeting the guys with the black hats rather than the white hats. So whenever you read in the Old Testament narrative, we're going east, it's never normally good. Okay, so we've gone to the land of the eastern peoples and we're thinking, oh, we're on a journey with Jacob. We thought God was going to be with him, but this doesn't promise much if we're in the land of the eastern peoples. And there he sees a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. And we're told, intriguingly, that the stone over the mouth of the well was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, well, the shepherds would then roll the stone away and then they'd water the sheep. Then they'd return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. And we wonder, why on earth do I need to know that? Well, let's press on with the story and find out what we find here. Because what we're going to find here is that Jacob meets his match. And in this case, his match will be Rachel. So that's the first thing I wanted to see here, that Jacob meets his match. And that match is Rachel. Look what happens. Jacob asked the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? We're from Haran. Tick number one that the narrator has, in a way, made us tick off in our mental box. I've gone and I've come to the right place. We're from Haran. That's where my uncle lives. Good. Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Oh, yes, we know him, they answered. Tick number two in the checkbox of is Jacob's future going well at the moment? Number three, Jacob asked them, is he well? I mean, he could have died. I mean, he's been away. The family's been away for a while. There's no guarantee. Is he well? Well, yes, he is, they said. And watch what happens. And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. Oh, we've been sent to marry one of Laban's children. And my word, here the first person I meet as I come to the lands of the eastern peoples is Rachel, one of the daughters of Laban. We're on our little mental tick list going, tick, 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 tick. God is certainly with Jacob on this journey as we go through. And then we discover that Jacob is up in a little way to his old tricks again. Look what happens next. Look, says Jacob, the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Why don't you water the sheep and take them back to the pasture? In other words, they've still got plenty of pasturing to do during the day. Why don't you just get on and water these sheep and go away? In other words, let me be here with Rachel when she arrives. To which the answer is, we can't. Until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Jacob is already manoeuvring. Jacob the great manoeuvrer is back into manoeuvring mode. Can I possibly engineer a meeting alone with Rachel? Answer, no. While he's still walking, talking with them, Rachel comes with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. And when Jacob sees Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over. He does the work now. He rolls the stone away from the mouth of the well and waters his uncle. So if you're doing a sort of courting course, this is clearly courting course number one. Make sure your bride-to-be has properly fed and watered. And why don't you make sure you're doing the work? That seems to be what Jacob is doing. I know, I'll move. I'll be the single sort of, you know, stone-moving hero here. And I'll move the stone so that she can water her sheep. All looks fairly normal. Sort of film-like qualities going on here. And then Jacob kisses Rachel. Now, the Bible does not record many occasions of people kissing people unless they're already married. This is quite an expressive gesture that goes on here. It's clear that Jacob is at least either glad to see Rachel because he's wondered whether there ever is a future for himself, or it looks like, and we're being hinted at, that this is the girl he really quite fancies and would quite like to marry. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. Jacob has met his match. And the picture we get here as we're following the story is, this looks like everything is going to work out fine for Jacob. He's found Haran. He's found out that Laban is still in Haran. He found out that Laban is well. He's found out that Laban has got a very attractive daughter called Rachel. And yeah, he quite fancies her too. So this is looking all very good. There's still a little bit of the Jacob we know manoeuvring in the background. But my goodness me, we think at last something is going to go right for this family. At last, everything looks as if it will now go along swimmingly with God's promises. Except, if the first part of this story tells us that Jacob meets his match and that match will be Rachel, the second half of this story tells us that Jacob meets his match, but this time his match is Laban. Look what happens in verse 12. Rachel goes and runs and tells her father. And as soon as Laban hears the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurries to meet him. He embraces him, kisses him, brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Now there's a question about what it is that Jacob tells Laban. And there's a sort of double take that goes on the story here that you can read it two ways. You can read it in the flat and simply say that Jacob told Laban what he told Rachel. That I'm the son of your sister and I'm, you know, just here because I want to marry somebody from your family and here I am. At which point Laban says, oh, wonderful. You're my own flesh and blood. How delighted we are to see you. This is going to be a great day. Or you can read it like this. And Jacob tells him all that went on that has led to him being here in Haran where he really ought not to be. All about the fact that he has been a deceiver and he has lost the blessing that he thought he had engineered. At which point, Laban, and you can read the Hebrew like this, says, not simply you're my own flesh and blood, oh, I found someone just like me. And that, of course, is the irony of this passage. Because Laban, we're going to find, out Jacob's Jacob on the deception front as this story goes on. And so at the point where we think everything is solved, the narrator tells us, or is it? Or is it? Well, let's see what happens as the story goes on and why it is that Jacob meets his match in Laban. He stays there for about a month. You'll see that in verse 15. And then there's an issue, isn't there, about whether Jacob is there just to work for no wages for his father, or what his future is likely to be. And Laban says to him, well, you're a hard worker. I mean, maybe there's a hint back in that moving of the stone that the shepherds were a pretty lazy lot altogether, and Jacob's actually an initiative-taking hard worker, and that's what he's proved himself to be. And he says, well, you're a relative, I know, but should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now, of course, Jacob's problem is that unlike when Isaac was sent to marry Rebekah and was sent with a bride price, Jacob, somehow Esau seems to have forgotten this, didn't send Jacob with a bride price. So there's no way of him, if you want, paying the normal dowry for a bride, because he's penniless. And so Jacob is offered the chance by Laban to work for the bride price for one of his daughters. But look what we're told in verse 16. Laban has two daughters. The name of the older is Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. We've already met her. Leah had weak eyes or soft eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. We've already had the two daughters compared. We're not quite sure what soft means, but it may not just be not bright-eyed and lively. It just may be flat and normal and dull. And Rachel is just a different kettle of fish, and it's Rachel that Jacob is really after. Jacob was in love with Rachel. He said, look, I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban thinks there is a good deal. It's better I give her to you than to some other man. Yeah, that seems reasonable. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. Look what it says here. But they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now, we're reading the story and we're thinking, this is looking really good. This is a love story to beat all love stories. This is a swimmingly impressive progress of God's promises. Suddenly everything is going right. There's love and romance at the heart of God's future, and everything looks brilliant. Except in Laban, Jacob has truly met his match. Jacob says to Laban, after the 7 years, give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to make love to her. So Laban brings, as you would for a marriage, all the people of the place together and gives a feast. But when evening comes, he takes his daughter Leah and brings her to Jacob, and Jacob makes love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. And when morning came, now you've got to get the impact of this, haven't you, really? It's almost one of the most dramatic verses in the Bible, this. And when morning came, there was Leah. And you begin to think, don't you, what has Jacob been through in the past? And what are we seeing repeat itself all over again? Notice what Jacob says to Laban at this point. What is this that you have done for me? Now, if you've been following the passages so far, you'll know that a couple of things have gone on here. One, Jacob tricked his father by going in the darkness of the tent, and trying, in his father's sort of blindness and inability to see, to pass himself off as his brother Esau. And he pulled it off, and we wonder then how on earth did he pull that off, because it seemed a bit of a Baldric-like plan, but nevertheless it worked. We're beginning to think here, this seems like a Baldric-like plan of Laban's. How is it that Jacob, who knew Rachel, we presume very well, would know the tones of her voice and the inflections of her voice and presumably her shape and form and everything else, how is it that he's fooled? Well, we don't know. In a way, it's just like how Esau was fooled. We don't know, but he was. It's almost now as if the tables have been completely turned, aren't they, on Jacob, in the same way that he pulled off a deception in a way that we just didn't think was possible. So Laban has pulled off a deception in a way that we just didn't think was possible. There is a reciprocity, isn't there, about this? Jacob, the great deceiver, has been deceived. He has met his match in Laban. And intriguingly, what he says to Laban, what is this that you've done to me, is exactly what generations before people had said when both Abraham and Isaac passed their wives off as their sisters. And those who had been tricked said, what is this that you've done to us? This is a family trait too. What we're seeing here is what looks so brilliant and so hopeful for the future has now been turned on its head, and it's not as if we haven't seen it before. And look how it gets even more. Laban replied, verse 26, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older. In other words, we don't do things in Haran like it looks like you do things back there in Canaan. where the younger gets what the older ought to have had. Jacob has surely met his match in Laban. Now, Laban works out a smart way of getting an extra 7 years out of Jacob, because Jacob is still dead set on Rachel. And don't for this moment worry about all the sort of niceties of bigamy and all the rest that goes on with that. Suffice to say, every time that there are more than one marriage for these key individuals, it never seems to go well after Genesis 1, 2 and 3. And indeed in Leviticus 18, what happens here is banned. We're not being commended, this practice of bigamy. It's a picture of, in a way, a mess going on in this family and its relationships. But nevertheless, it is the way forward that Laban gives for Jacob to be able to marry Rachel. So we've seen that Jacob meets his match in Rachel, and it looks like God is making everything go swimmingly well for him. And then we find that Jacob meets his match in Laban, and it looks suddenly as if everything has turned on its head and everything has gone pear-shaped. And I want us to see thirdly, yet despite all this, the gracious God keeps his promises. Have a look at verses 31 to 35. Now, it's obvious that Jacob doesn't like Leah, that he favours Rachel, that Rachel is the one who is, if you want, the one who receives his affections, who his heart is set on, and Leah is not. And we read this, don't we? His love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And when the Lord, verse 31, saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. We see here the mess that comes from these bigamous marriages. This marriage is a mess, or this combination of marriages is a mess. There's jealousies and tensions and resentments, and it's really messy. And yet, in the middle of that mess, God sees what's going on. He sees that Leah is not loved, and he enables her to conceive. And notice what happens with Leah. She becomes pregnant. She gives birth to four children. If you're reading this, and you're part of the people of Israel, these are four children who form the first four tribes of Israel. So what you see is this is how we began as a nation. This is how God kept his promise to make a nation of many descendants. But look how Leah interprets it. First of all, she says, well, we'll name this first boy Reuben, because the Lord has seen my misery and surely my husband will love me now. She thinks, well, I've had a baby, but Rachel hasn't. Surely that will turn the tables. But it doesn't. She conceives again and she says, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. And the picture here is, surely my husband will love me now just like the Lord has loved me. But it doesn't happen. And again she conceives, and when she gives birth, and now at last my husband will become attached to me. It's almost as if she's given up now on love. She just wants a bit of attention. But even that doesn't happen. And then she conceives again, and when she gives birth to some, this time I'll praise the Lord. So she named it. It's almost as if she's given up now on Jacob, but she will acknowledge God and praise him. It's a bittersweet set of births for Leah. At one level, this is the beginning of the nation of Israel, and it's clear that God keeps his promises throughout the mess that is ongoing in this family. But at the same time, the mess is still there, and God is working his purposes out in it. So what do we see as we go through this? Well, we follow the story, don't we? If we don't know the final outcome, then this is a roller coaster ride. Will God make things go well? Oh no, will it all go pear-shaped? Ah, but the people of Israel are now here in these children. And we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we learn from this on the journey with God that we're on? Because this journey that Jacob was on is a journey that went on and on through the generations, and the Bible follows all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that the promise that Jacob had to gain access into God's presence in heaven is a promise that's fulfilled in Jesus. that if we want to know God's presence and God's blessing in the way that he foretold in his promise to Jacob, we put our trust in Jesus, just as Lucy was speaking about this morning. In terms of, we want that, that which will satisfy, not just simply for physical life, but for spiritual life and eternal life, then Jesus is the way we'll find that blessing. And Jesus promises that if we put our trust in him, that he'll be with us and will not forsake us or leave us. But what are our expectations of that journey with God? What are our expectations of what it will look like to know the surety of that promise for eternity, to know God's presence with us? But what will that look and feel like for us? Well, you know, will it mean, if God is with us, that all will go well? You know, will it all go swimmingly well like it looked like it was going for Jacob? Well, the answer is no. There's no indication here that because God was with Jacob every day until he came back to Canaan, that everything went well. And yet, God was working out his promises in Jacob and was with Jacob. Does it mean that everything will go badly? Well, no. Because clearly some things do go well for Jacob. But just because things may go well, it doesn't mean to say that we won't be forced by God to learn some lessons along the way. And that's exactly what happens to Jacob here, isn't it? He learns some very harsh lessons about his own character and about what he needs to see in himself that is displayed very vividly in his uncle Laban before him. But he needs to see that despite his character, God is still working his promises out. Not everything will go well in human terms. Not everything will go badly either. We can't say that just because it won't go well, it's all going to go. But throughout this, God's promise continues, unabated, unchecked, surely moving forward at every stage. God engineers everything in Jacob's life, and he moves forward his promise. If you're Israel reading this, as you enter the promised land, you see that despite Jacob's successes, despite Jacob's failures, God's thread of his promises continues. And intriguingly, not simply through the sort of anti-hero Jacob, but also through the people who we may identify with perhaps more in the story, people like Leah, who are at one level insignificant. They're not the attractive, desirable one. They're not the sort of hero or anti-hero figure Jacob who can do well and can do so badly. It's just normal, plain, unnoticeable, feeling unloved Leah, who is the one who God notices and who is gracious to and provides children for, and who ends up praising the Lord for his goodness and grace towards her. In a way, that's what happens with Mary, isn't it? She praises the Lord for noticing the lowly state of his servant, of being gracious to her in her lowly state, and working out his promises through her. It is sometimes hard to trust that God is good, and that by putting our trust in the way he has shown us he's fulfilled his promise, Jesus, that is worth doing. Because sometimes things go well, and sometimes things go badly. And sometimes we draw the wrong conclusions from both of those things. And yet the picture here is that God is at work, that he will accomplish his will and his purposes. And if he's promised that he will be with us, if he's promised that he will do it, he will do it, and we can trust him. We're not encouraged to be like Jacob. In fact, we're not encouraged to be like any of this particular sort of misfit family. But we are encouraged to see that in the ups and downs of God's providence, in the way he moves his purposes forward, there is no question that the God who promises to be with us and the God who promises to bless us through the descendant of Jacob can be trusted. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are a God who lives in the reality of our lives. That you neither sanitize our lives, nor do you leave us simply to our own devices to mess them up completely. But Father, sometimes we puzzle and are concerned about seeing your presence and your purpose and your will in our lives. And we pray that we may learn from this, that you are a God who keeps his promises. That no matter the situations we find ourselves in, no matter the hurt we feel or the success we enjoy, you are still the God who can be trusted. Would you help us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust his presence with us, seek his help and strength, whether things are going well or badly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.